Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our church this morning. I'm aware that there's a lot of visitors and guests. A lot of our own folks are away, obviously, that the summer's begun. You'll know that the tradition in the church that we kind of developed, and every year I keep thinking, will I keep it going? And then people say at the door, what are you going to do this summer? And we always have what I call the tourist season, which is a series of talks through the summer, which explores sort of aspects of Scottish Christianity and things that we can learn from the history of the church and Christianity here in Scotland. The reason I do this is really twofold. One, I don't want to preach my best sermons during the summer because most of our folks are away. Okay, just be honest. So I don't choose to do our best series when everybody are away. But also then I then don't want to sort of just, you know, turn up and we'll just string in some fill-in sermons. And so in order that I apply myself and engage, because I always learn loads, I choose to explore aspects of the church in Scotland. And generally, I know some people aren't wild about this series, but others really enjoy them. And generally, I think we can glean lots from these series in terms of what we can learn from the patterns of history. One of my favorite phrases is, history repeats itself, has to, no one listens. And I think when we learn the lessons of history, we can apply them into our lives and our church today. Before we turn to God's Word, we are going to be turning to the book of Genesis in a moment. I also want to just take a moment to remember something else that happened in the life of Scotland. And today is actually the 25th anniversary of the Piper Alpha disaster. 25 years ago, a North Sea oil platform effectively exploded, and over 167 people were killed in that single explosion. And I know there are quite a number within our own church that are involved in the petrochemical industry. And so I think it would just be appropriate to take a moment. It was a very significant event in the life of Scotland, that we just take a moment to pray for all those who will be meeting today, for the loved ones who are still affected by that tragedy, and we just remember them. So let's just be quiet and pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray for all those who today are grieving and remembering the loss of their loved ones. Lord, we pray that they would know your comfort and your presence. Lord, I pray for all those who are involved in the North Sea oil industry, and we just ask for your continuing protection and care. We pray for diligence by the authorities that oversee North Sea safety. And Lord, we pray that you would protect everyone that is involved in that industry. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask that we turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. Most of you will have heard of the Lindisfarne Gospels or the Book of Kells. And these are very famous illuminated manuscripts. But there's another one that's not so well known. It's slightly older. It's called the Book of Armagh. It's a gloriously illuminated manuscript. And you can go and see it. I think it's in Trinity College in Dublin. And you can go and see it over there. And it's well worth taking a look. And this book is very significant because it contains a series of documents, apart from the text of the Old and New Testament. It also contains some key documents for the Celtic Church. It carries the lives of St. Patrick, and it carries also a commentary by a man called Pelagius. The idea of study notes isn't just a modern idea, you know, at the bottom of, they had it in the 9th century. And the study notes that carried the New Testament text were from this guy called Pelagius. Now, what's surprising in this document that we have study notes from this guy Pelagius is that Pelagius was denounced as a heretic. And as far as Christendom was concerned, this guy was heretical. However, and Scots and Irish wanting to conform too much, they actually saw him as the father of the Celtic Church. And that's why it was his commentary on the New Testament that is found in the Book of Armagh, because he was a very significant thinker and figure in shaping the thinking of Celtic Christianity. What's even more interesting is that Pelagius was actually, I claim him as the first Scottish theologian. He actually was probably, well, he was from Scotland. And just so you know, because everybody will go, wait a minute. I'll just tell you why we know this. In a book called, one of his opponents, Pelagius actually ended up in Bethlehem alongside another guy called Jerome. These were two early church, or Jerome was an early church father. And they were having debates about their theology, and we'll hear a little bit about what those debates. But at one point, Jerome turns around to Pelagius and his arguments, and he accuses him of being a Scot. Okay, now, you would think that would be a no-brainer, and that would immediately resolve the issue. He was from Scotland, okay? However, this word Scot is a little problematic, because it kind of shifted around, and it defined people in various periods. By the 8th and 9th century, Scot meant people from Ireland, just to confuse you. By the 11th century, it was back in Scotland again. But actually, when Jerome wrote this, Scot referred to the people who lived between Hadrian and Antonine's Wall. Okay, it actually means raider. All right, and Scot came from probably the fact that people were raiding across Hadrian's Wall. But you can talk to me afterwards if you want the evidence for it. I'll show you the text, all right? So when Jerome called him a Scot, he was saying, you come from the other side of Hadrian's Wall, central Scotland. And then he went on to say, and I love this bit, whose theology, who was weak-minded because he was stuffed with Scottish porridge. And so Pelagius was condemned because of his porridge eating. So a very interesting figure. So he's a local guy. He obviously ran into some problems because he got declared heretical. And he figures as this massive influence on the Celtic Church. Who was this guy? What was the influence? He actually came from, and again, it's one of these chapters, and when I retire, I'm going to write this book. It's one of the chapters of Scottish church history that just doesn't exist. But probably from about 200 to 400, certainly from 300 to 400, in central Scotland, between Antonine and Hadrian's Wall, so central Scotland, if we can go to the map. the big red bit below the pics, there was actually a vibrant church, a very important church, because it was a church that was outside of the Roman Empire, yet it embraced some of the influences of that empire, and it was getting all ready for the collapse of the Roman Empire, and it actually had a massive influence. And it was out of that the Celtic church was birthed, the church in Wales was birthed, and certainly churches into France were birthed. And there's all kinds of evidence for this church. Some of the things that you'll find in Scotland are these ancient stones, clearly dating back sometimes to Neolithic times, so ancient places of worship. And during this period, people were actually inscribing these with Latin texts, Christian Latin texts. And we have ancient stones being inscribed with ancient Latin texts. And you're like, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, in order to do that, one, they're using Latin, but two, you have to have quite a lot of power and influence to get the main monuments in your town inscribed with Christian texts. Think about us in Stirling. You know, if they started putting Christian texts everywhere, you think, the church is fairly influential. And the church was very influential. And the most influential person was this guy called Pelagius. And Pelagius left central Scotland and he made his way to Rome. And he began a debate, which actually ended up with him getting declared heretical. And you'll have come across the word, well, you may have come across the word, Pelagianism. And when I put in the notices I was going to speak about Pelagius, Al came rushing through and he goes, you must be kidding. You're not honestly going to do a series on Pelagius. And he thinks I'm trying to get my card stamped as a good card-carrying liberal. And then I went home and Andy, who's a theological student that stays with us, I mean, he went, you're not doing Pelagius, are you? And the reason they reacted like that was because Pelagianism has come to be characterized by those who question whether human beings were capable of saving themselves. And they're seen to deny that salvation is a sovereign act of God. Okay, a really important issue. To keep this very, very simple, and when we appear before God, okay, and God says, why should I let you into heaven? There is only one answer to this, okay, which is there is absolutely no reason on this earth why I deserve to be in heaven, okay? So if you think you have any merit and you deserve to be in heaven, you've got a theological problem. Let's just clarify that, get that out there this morning, okay? The answer is, it is solely and wholly based on the work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That is why I have a right to be accepted by God, okay? Anything other than that answer is generally heretical, and actually I think we should severely resist. All right? I'm not suggesting otherwise. Pelagianism has become to be associated with those who would question that, who would actually think that somehow we can stand before God and on our own merit deserve heaven. And for the reformers, Pelagius became the arch enemy. Sort of there was Satan and then there was Pelagius. And because Pelagius was seen to be doing this. And let's move to the next. One of my favorite prints from the 17th century. And it's a print of Pelagius, and it says, accursed Pelagius, who with false pretense dost thou excuse man's foul concupiscence, or cry down sin original, or that the love of God did not man predestinate. I love that. But they didn't like him, okay? That was the essence of what was happening with Pelagius. And because he was seen to deny this, and if Pelagius did deny that, then he was rightly condemned as a heretic. Okay, I'm not going to try and suggest that any of those notions, all right, I would actually still consider myself well within the Reformed tradition. Nevertheless, there's two things I want to say about Pelagius. First of all, Pelagius denied that he ever said this, and his opponent said he was just saying this to get off being condemned by the Pope, but he did deny that he ever taught that idea. And secondly, even if he did suggest those things, I think that a Christianity that cannot learn from others who may be wrong on some things is too narrow. I remember when I was studying at New College, And immediately that made me suspect to people within my Baptist church because I was actually at a secular university studying. So that was problematic. And secondly, I then heard about a theological college that was associated with our denomination that were taking all the books by a New Testament scholar called Bultmann out of their library. And that was because Bultmann was considered heretical. Now, I wouldn't agree with an awful lot of things that Bultmann says. Nevertheless, Bultmann was a very, very good New Testament scholar. And to me, the idea of taking somebody's books and burning them or taking them out of your library always seemed a little bit narrow. And so I went out and bought all the works of Bultmann. And as Christians, I think that we can learn even from those that we don't necessarily agree with in everything. And unfortunately, though, in terms of finding out what Pelagius really taught and thought, it's fairly hard to do so because all of his works were destroyed except for selected quotations in his opponent's writings, who were two guys. These were the heavyweight. You know, the Nadals and Federers of their age kind of thing. They, you know, Andrew Murray might win Wimbledon, let's say, this afternoon. But it may just be a one-off. The Augustines and the Jeromes were the guys that kind of dominated the theological landscape of the time. And they were his opponents. But they do quote quite a lot of his writings. It's selective, but we do have some of his materials from them. We also have the Pauline commentaries, so we have all his New Testament commentaries, which are in the Book of Armagh. But we also have this brilliant letter, the letter to Demetrius. And this is a 5th century letter that he wrote. There was a very powerful Roman family who became Christians, and they were really wealthy, really influential, and their daughter decided that she wanted to follow a monastic life. And so the family decided to write to the three top guns in the Christian world to get some advice for their daughter, like you do, so because they were big and powerful and influential. And they wrote to Jerome and Augustine, and surprisingly enough, Pelagius. And we actually have all three letters. And if you compare all three letters, Pelagius wipes the floor with Augustine and Jerome in terms of these letters, not in the other theological works. So this was his one-off Wimbledon final. The letter to Demetrius, I've read it now several times over the last year. I'd read it as a theological student, but I went back to it just this year. And I have to say, it is an amazing piece of 5th century Christian writing. If you get a chance, it's on the internet. Go and look it up if you're so inclined. And expose. Anyway, what was the debate about and how did Pelagius get into trouble? Well, Pelagius left central Scotland. We don't know exactly when, but we know that he ended up in Rome in 405. By the way, the notion that Scotland was somehow on the fringes of the empire in the 5th century and things is just nonsense. We were really connected to this whole international global network through the church, and people were coming in. Pelagius ended up from central Scotland in Bethlehem. That's where he ended up dying. So there was this whole international network and movement of ideas and thoughts. And Pelagius carried thoughts from central Scotland into Rome. And when he got to Rome, he heard a prayer of Augustine. Augustine is brilliant at the catchy phrase. He knew about soundbites before the invention of modern media. One of his great soundbite prayers, it was, "Give me what you command and command what you will." This really annoyed Pelagius when he heard it. He just kind of took exception to it because to him, this prayer reflected a sort of fatalism. And as he began to explore it more, he began to denounce the notion that he saw Augustine teaching, which was that God commands us to do something that we are incapable of doing. In other words, God says to you, be good, but you cannot be good. And Pelagius thought that idea was just wrong. It's like if I came to my son and I said to him, here is a 30-foot building. I want you to jump over it. And my son kind of looks at me and I said, I've commanded you to jump over the 30-foot building. And he looks at me like, but I can't do that. Well, because you're not jumping over the 30-foot building, I'm now going to punish you and hold you culpable for not jumping over the 30-foot building. And you go, what? Wouldn't you? No, you're all too Calvinistic to actually get this. and Pelagius said, there's a problem with that. You know, this kind of theology doesn't ring true. In response, and again, Augustine battered the ball back hard with backspin on it, and Augustine said, no, God has commanded this so that we can understand what we are incapable of. So the law has been given not because we are able to keep it, so that we understand that we cannot keep the law. Okay? Brilliant answer. All right? I'm not going to tell you where I end up on that one. All right? But it was a very good response. But nevertheless, Pelagius did not let the issue go. And he continued to accuse Augustine of bringing what he called Manichaeism into the thinking of the church. Basically, this was an Eastern philosophy that was dualistic. It just said that physical things, physical stuff, material things, your bodies, the world around you is evil, and spiritual stuff is good. And he accused Augustine, he said, your thought is tinged with this kind of dualistic thinking that makes material things evil and that makes spiritual things good. And in response to this, he stood up and he says, I reject the notion, and these were things that Augustine was either beginning to say or was the trajectory in which Augustine's thought was going. He said, I refuse to teach that sex is sinful. I refuse to teach the notion that if a baby is not baptized, it will be condemned to hell. And I refuse to believe that death is an expression of judgment. Right? Now, Augustine, in terms of the main points, he was dead right in terms of original sin. But some of the outworkings which are expressed in these three things, Pelagius, I think, was right to raise issues on and questions on. I always called Pelagius the first Baptist as well, because of the baptismal one. But Pelagius took issue with things like sex, with the idea of children and baptism, so a rite of initiation, and with death. I don't know if you noticed, but these are all things that are about life cycle things. See, you can even hear the Celticness in this. It's all about pastoral, and it's about life cycle. And it's about what about procreation? What about sex? What about babies and children? What about death? And he was profoundly uncomfortable with the trajectory that the Augustinian theology, although much of the theology was very good, was putting the church on. And I think Pelagius' caution on these issues were right. He was condemned. And the reason I know, the nine charges that he was condemned on all related to the idea that sex was sinful. The Council of Carthage, which was 418, where he was condemned, said that babies are judged if they die without being baptized. And they said that death is an expression of judgment. So we know these were the issues that they were fighting on. Augustine, sorry, if we can skip the next slide and go to the last one. See, at the heart of this was a debate about what is man or humanity. What is humanity? I remember seeing a movie, and it made a massive impact on me as a theological student. And it was about a man, an American fundamentalist, who had a very, very strict Reformed theology. And it was the story of his daughter who ended up running away from home and ending up in prostitution. And he went to find his daughter. And eventually he managed to find his daughter. And she turned around to him and she said, I won't use the exact language of the film, but she said, your theology says I'm worthless. See, now I am worthless. And it was a very powerful, poignant moment in terms of a theology that teaches human beings are essentially sinful. And what that means when we teach that human beings are sinful. Because it was all to do with our nature or nurture. In fact, the Pelagius-Augustinian debate was all about that. For Augustine, our nature, our essential nature, was evil. Human beings were essentially evil. We were evil physically, our compulsions, our impulses. the world was severely broken. For Pelagius, it was quite the reverse, that actually things were neutral. Certainly we were neutral and creation was good. And that it was all to do with the examples that were set around us. They unpacked this theology. Sorry, let's go back to the Augustinian thing slide. Augustine said this. He said, I cannot not but sin. Can you help being a sinner? He said, I cannot help but sin. He said, sin is the natural state of human being. We are inclined to sin and we sin. And we all do this. And he said, the reason we did this was really twofold. The first part, I'm 100% with Augustine. Second part, I think that Pelagius may have been making some good points about. Augustine said this. He said, it's to do with a Hebrew way of thinking or argument. But basically, when Adam rejected God, we were all present there in Adam. If you think about it like Russian dolls, you know, and they were saying everybody ultimately can be fitted back into Adam if you just go back through the generations. So we were all there in potential, present. The Bible actually talks being present in the loins of Adam, the sort of idea that we're present in the seed of Adam. So we were all there in the garden. And so when man rejected God, we all rejected God and we all came under judgment and we all were attributed with the consequence of that sin. Okay? I believe that's true. The way the Bible portrays this, and I think it's a very powerful way of portraying it, it portrays it in terms of exile. We were exiled from the garden. Some of you will know I've traveled around Iran, and when I was visiting Tehran, we went to see the Shah's house, where he used to live, his big palace, and his son had his own wee house. And when the Shah got exiled, he went to America along with his son. And his subsequent generations have all been born in America. They've all been born in exile. I believe that's true. We all are born in exile from God. We're all born under the consequences of sin. And we're all born under, the Bible actually describes it as the wrath of God. Actually, as that God has been angry with man's rejection of him and who he is. Augustine was adamant on this, and I'm not sure that Pelagius objected to this, but certainly I believe Augustine was right on this. However, Augustine then went further, and he said, what does this exile look like? What happens to the nature of humanity when we are in exile? And he said, not only are we exiled, not only are we under the judgment and punishment of God, but actually we are now wholly corrupted. And that the image of God that has been placed on us is broken. It's like a shattered mirror. It's still there, but it's so fragmented, it's almost impossible to see. The world itself, the world around us has been corrupted. And it has been polluted by sin. And so everything around us is broken, including our bodies and our souls. And as one body is generated after the next body, as the next generation turns into the next generation, turns into the next generation, so that sinfulness and that brokenness is communicated one generation to one generation to one generation. Now, this was where Pelagius fell out with Augustine. And Pelagius said, look, I don't know if this is the case. In fact, he said, it definitely is not the case. Although I think Pelagius believed we are in exile, he said, we still are made in the image of God. Just like it says there. And it's interesting if you read the text in Genesis 1. God creates everything and he declares it good. And then he creates humanity and he declares them very good. You see, Pelagius thought Augustine was saying that man and humanity was no longer very good. But for Pelagius, humanity was still very good. Creation was still very good. And the whole world was still full of the image of God. He argued that we have not been corrupted. He said this about the image of God. Man was endowed with reason so that he could know God, with free will so that he was able to choose and do good, and with the necessary power to do what was right. And then he said this. He said that human beings were not born corrupted in their stuff, in their makeup, in their physicality. He said, all good and evil by which we are praised or blameworthy does not originate together with us, but is done by us. We are born capable of each, but not filled with either. And so we are produced without virtue. So are we also without vice? And before the action of his own will, there is in man only what God made. So he says, when people are born, babies are born, they're basically born good. That's why if a baby dies, it doesn't go straight to hell, because it has been created by God. And the stuff that's in it is only the stuff that God put there. Because the question Augustine wanted to ask Pelagius was, well, if that's the case, how come everybody's so bad? And how come if we leave people to their own natural impulses, they will choose to do wrong? Surely this shows that we're all corrupted. Pelagius' answer to this was that it's all to do with example. See, Augustine said it was your nature that you would sin. Pelagius said, it is to do with being nurtured that you sin. It is the example of those around you. Adam set a bad example, and his sons followed his example, and then we followed their example, and so on and so on. So the reason we sin is because of the example that is being set around us. This theology led to three very important things, and I want to draw out the three things as the lessons that I think we can take from Pelagius, whether we agree of how he arrived at these or not. First of all, that example is paramount. Example is paramount. How you act actually does influence and shape those around you. You know what I find really, really scary as my friends get older, and I guess as I get older, they become more like their fathers or their mothers. Have you noticed this? It's just scary. I mean, it's like, I don't know if it's a genetic thing or, but suddenly you just walk in and you think, their dad did exactly that, or that sounds just like their dad, or if you remembered their parents, it's like, whoa, really scary. And I don't know how that comes about. Is it genetic? Is it nature or nurture? But I do know that we pick up from the examples that are set around us. For Pelagius, the way that we did good was focusing on the example of Jesus and knowing the grace of God working in relation to that example. So we looked at what Jesus did, and then we followed his example. And then we got around other people who were trying to follow the example of Jesus, and then we began to live better lives. See, for a lot of us, example is really, really important. And as a father, I mean, I have to admit, I'm a miserable failure in some aspects of being a dad. Probably most of us would admit that. And, you know, there are some bad examples and there are some good examples. I love it when I see things that are the better examples that I've got in my kids. It's like, oh, that's really good. I'm glad. Obviously, all the good things they got from me and the negative things they got from my wife. But it's like, it's so good when you see your kids following right stuff that you set them and taught them. But equally, it's harrowing when you see them following bad stuff. But it's the same in the life of the church. And this is really critical for us as a church. See, for Pelagius and the Celtic church, the example that you set was really, really important. Some of you might have heard in the news about the girl that was on the phone when she went to the was at Sainsbury's checkout. And the operator refused to serve her until she switched off her phone. And it's caused a big debate. It's in the press and everything. Was she right? The store actually compensated the customer, and there was a lot of debate whether Sainsbury's was right to do that or not. But here was an example, and there was a checkout person setting an example. You know, I think everybody in the country will think twice now about being on a phone when they go to a checkout because of what that operator did. She set an example. She set something, and it causes people to question their behaviors and begin to look at the way they act. For the Celtic church, the example that you were setting in your life was paramount. It was what the essence of following Christ was about, seeing his example, praying for God's grace, and then following after him and walking like Christ. Here's the challenge I get when I read Pelagius. I ask myself, what is the example that I am setting in my own life and in the lives for others around me? What's the example that I'm setting for the church community? What example are we providing and showing. Now, you can be right about stuff, but you can still be a bad example. And that's a critical question for us to ask ourselves. For Pelagius, it was critical. The second thing that was really important for Pelagius was that we always have a choice. I love the way that for Pelagius, the idea of the image of God was central to his theology and thought. Every human being is made in the image of God. And the way that that is expressed is through choice. We have a choice to either do right or to do wrong. And this is a brilliant thing that Pelagius said. And he said that even when an individual chooses to do wrong, they still reflect the image of God. And you say, how? He said, because the ability to choose the wrong is a reflection of God's image. That you're still able to do that. He also said that when we choose to do right, that involves the grace of God and it also reflects the image of God. You see, so even when you see evil stuff in the world, bad choices being made, it doesn't curb the glory of God. Because God's glory is still expressed in the fact that the image of God is found in those individuals who make those choices. Now, that's a very, very different way of thinking about the world. It's a world that is full of God's glory, and that evil never, ever is seen to suppress the glory of God. It's a very different way from the way that Augustine framed that idea or that notion. And I find that a very powerful idea. And it becomes a really important idea in terms of the way that we think about choices that we make. I think one of the great weaknesses in our society today is not only that we've lost the notion of example, setting example and living example, but we've also lost the notion of choice. One of the big things, and you'll know if you heard my talks when I talked about the issues of sexuality, is that I want to put choice into this debate. You know, the notion that we have choices, we have moral choices to make. That you can choose to do one thing and not another thing. Invariably nowadays we hear, I didn't have a choice. No, it was the way I was made. So, you know, I have an anger problem, but it's my genetics that causes the anger. By the way, anger may have a genetic component, but it doesn't deny the issue of choice. I'm an alcoholic, that's because of my genes. It doesn't deny the issue of choice. You know, I believe that there is choice involved in what we do. That despite our nature, and however you conceive that nature, despite our background and however we conceive that background, we still have the element of choice because we are made in the image of God. And despite what is put before us, and I appreciate that people have different stuff, you know, some different ingredients going into what they can make of their lives. But we are all made in the image of God and we have the capacity to make choice. And that image allows us to take things that are ugly, take things that are corrupted, take things that are distorted, and to turn them into things that reflect God and his glory. You know, I love that when you see somebody in their life. I love it when you see people. And by the way, for those of you who've got good background and good genes, you should be working even harder at this. But I love it when we see people who have got lousy backgrounds, who have got terrible genes, and suddenly you see the image of God and his glory being reflected in their lives. Isn't that amazing? And it comes out of the notion that we have choice. And folks, and I find myself sometimes sliding into this way too easily. We have choices in terms of what we make, in terms of what we do in our lives. And we are way too forgiving on ourselves in terms of excusing bad behaviors, bad attitudes, bad examples, under the notion that somehow we can't help it or it's all okay with God. You have choice. And the way you express that choice will reflect the image of God. C.S. Lewis put this brilliantly. Again, another guy influenced by sort of Celtic thought and streams. He said, "Our lives are like marble, a big piece of marble. And every chip, every choice we make is like a chip into the marble. And we're either being fashioned into something which on the day of resurrection will be revealed as a thing of glory that reflects God and all that he is, or a thing that is abhorrent, that is distorted and negates all that God is." And that's true of all of our lives. And again, the question is, what example? But what are you forming in the choices that you're making? The third thing that Pelagius said is that humanity has an intrinsic worth. Now, I don't know how far we can carry this thought or this idea, but certainly there are people, Celtic scholars, who would claim that Columba and the Celtic monks actually denounced slavery. There's a story of Columba, who was influenced by Pelagius, coming over to Scotland, and he went to Inverness, and he met a chieftain there who he was said to convert. And on the conversion of the chieftain, he is seen to command that he lets all his slaves go. This is in the 6th century, so a fairly radical thing to do. Now, if that story is true, and I think it may be, the question is, what was driving the Celtic saints to demand that slaves were let free? They were being driven by this notion of the image of God. Everybody has an intrinsic worth. People have a value, and that we cannot deny that value. I think we have so lost the sense of human worth and value in our society. Again, if you heard my talks on sexuality, I think we see some of the antecedents to that loss and that negation that was going on there. I think that we have to affirm the worth of individuals. Last week, we took a vote in terms of a church about getting involved with the whole question of trafficking. I rejoice that we're getting involved with trafficking. And the reason I rejoice is because, you know, trafficking at its heart has a negation of the image of God in individuals. And, you know, and I think as Christians and as the Christian church, we should do everything in our power to stop that. You know that guy who had the mobile phone while the checkout assistant was checking out his goods? Should have switched off that phone. Not because it was just rude, but because that checkout assistant is made in the image of God and deserves to be respected as such. And we should be doing the same in our lives. We should be reflecting the intrinsic worth of people made in the image of God. Our theology does not say that we are worthless. Our theology says that you are made in the image of God and capable of reflecting God's glory. And I want to be a people who, and you know, despite some of the flaws maybe in Pelagius' thinking, I want to be a person who sets a good example, who makes good choices, and who reflects in my attitude towards others that they are made in the image of God. I want us as a church and a community to set an example. I want us to be a people who make good choices. And I want us to be a people who uphold and fight for the reality that people are made in the image of God. And they're not just good. They are very good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for some of the things that we've been looking at. And Lord, we know that these are complex issues. But Lord, I just pray for some of the things and lessons that we can learn from Pelagius and from his reading of the New Testament. Lord, I pray for the emphasis on example. And Lord, I really pray that that would return to our life and our thinking and our church, that we would endeavor to set a holy and right example for others to follow. Lord, I pray for the way that we make choices. And I pray, Lord, that we would become a people who would understand the significance of the choices that we make. Lord, that we would no longer excuse our choices, that we would no longer just blame them on things external to ourselves, but we would recognize that power of choice that you have given us. And Lord, I just pray for that sense of your image in each one of us. Lord, help us to reflect that we are made in your image and those around us reflect that image. Help us to have a theology that emphasizes that and affirms that, and that doesn't make people seem worthless and marginalized. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair.